A few years ago now, I spent a week on Iona. Has anybody else been to Iona? Lovely, one or two of you have. It's a gorgeous little island just off the west coast of Scotland near Mull. And on the island is an ancient ruined abbey founded in 563 AD by St. Columba. And then it fell into disuse, and then it was revived again by another monastic community, and then fell into disuse again. And then in 1938, George MacLeod started the modern community there. And he, as he was founding it, he described Iona as a thin place. Now, he didn't mean the food's bad and you get thin there. What he meant was that often in our lives we feel there's a sort of a barrier, a gap between earth and heaven, that we can't get through to God. But he said Iona is one of those places where you feel that it's very spiritual, that God is near, that heaven is not far away. The boundary between heaven and earth is thin, and spirituality seems strong there. I don't know, maybe you can think of places like that, places where you go and you have a sense that maybe God's here. There's a sense of something beyond what we can touch and see. Perhaps you have places that encourage you to think about deeper things. Perhaps somewhere where you've met with God and where he seems close to you. Those places are very precious, aren't they? They're very valuable. And perhaps we might go back there occasionally to reconnect with God and with the heart of what's really important to us. Two stories that Peter and Jane read to us. First of all, Elijah, accompanied by his trainee, Elisha, his apprentice, who was learning off him. And it seems like Elijah wanted some privacy. He knew that his time was coming, and it seems like he wanted to get away, doesn't it? But Elisha, his trainee, knows that this is a significant moment, and he's not letting go. He's not going to let him get away. So he asks, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Now, in their culture, when a man died, his firstborn son would inherit double what his other sons would inherit. So Elisha's saying, "Let me be your firstborn son. Let me be your heir. Let me take over the family business and land and so on." That wonderful Bible version, The Message, puts it like this: "Your life repeated in my life. I want to be a holy man, just like you." And a bit like Jesus being pestered by James and John, Elijah knows that he can't just say yes. It isn't in his gift. It isn't his to give. And so Elijah leaves it to God the Father to bestow or withhold. He says, "If you see me being taken away from you, then it'll be yours." And next moment, the sweet chariot swings low and carries Elijah off to heaven. Sorry, were you hearing that yesterday? She was at Twickenham yesterday. Like the legendary Enoch back in Genesis 5, Elijah gets taken up to heaven without passing death, without passing go, so to speak. He goes straight to heaven. Actually, Roman Catholics believe something similar about the Blessed Virgin Mary, the bodily assumption of the Virgin, they call it. But for Elisha, standing watching there, it was clearly an overwhelming moment, very powerful indeed. A bereavement, I think that's why he cries out, my father, you know, the person I've been following all these years has been taken away from me. It's a bereavement, but at the same time, it's a vision of heaven. And, of course, he knows too that, as Elijah prophesied, he now has that promise of inheriting Elijah's cloak or mantle, the old Bible's called it, and the symbol of his prophetic authority. He would be, if you like, the prophet in Israel from now on. It's a question, isn't it? Do we have a successor, someone to take on the important things that we're doing. I remember a vicar once saying, you'll have no success without a successor. It's not a bad little motto, is it? That we all ought to have an apprentice that we're training up, whatever it is that we're doing. Because who knows, one day, I don't think perhaps the sweet chariot will swing low, but one day, you know, we'll need to give up, won't we? And somebody else needs to be ready to take it on. But Elisha knows that he's standing in one of those thin places. He's aware of heaven like never before. As well as particular places, I guess it can also be bereavement that actually makes us very aware of God. This afternoon in Alden, we're going to be holding our memorial service. And several people coming to that are people who never normally would go near a church at all. Our very own Bex is speaking at that. And we've got the opportunity to tell people that God loves them and that they can come to him and be blessed and start a relationship with their Creator and their Saviour. Bereavement is an opportunity. It's not one we should abuse or somehow manipulate people, but it's a time when people think about the deeper things, isn't it? The second story that Jane read is called the Transfiguration. Literally means that Jesus' appearance was changed and altered. And like Elijah, Jesus seems to be aware that this is about to happen. And so he takes his inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And curiously, as Jesus is glorified, if you like, curiously, Elijah and Moses both appear beside Jesus, symbolizing the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the two elements of the Jewish Old Testament tradition. That was how they referred to their Bible, the law and the prophets. You'll sometimes even read that phrase in the Gospels. They talk about the law and the prophets have predicted this. Now, it's not clear how the disciples recognized who those two men were. They didn't have any sort of photos on the wall or anything. They wouldn't have known what Elijah and Moses looked like. Maybe Jesus told them afterwards, those two blokes, that was Elijah and Moses. Or maybe somehow they just knew instinctively. The Spirit told them who those people were. But the message is clearly that the law and the prophets point to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, all the Jewish expectations fulfilled in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And the disciples would have known they're standing in a thin place, aware of heaven and the saints and Jesus' divine nature like never before. And so Peter babbles away, doesn't he, and says the first thing that comes into his head until the voice from the cloud interrupts him and stops him chattering away. And then as they come down the mountain, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone what they've seen until after the resurrection. It's a question a lot of people have asked. Why keep it a secret? Surely they should go and tell people, shouldn't they? Why did he tell them to keep it a secret? When you read the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, there's a chap there, a man with leprosy, who tells everyone that he's been healed and that Jesus did it. And it then says Jesus was unable to enter towns. He had to stay out in the country because he got mobbed in the towns. So I think that's a clue to one of the reasons, anyway, that too much publicity would actually shorten Jesus' ministry and cause problems for him. They'd probably even come and arrest him sooner and kill him. So Jesus says to them, wait until after the resurrection. Wait until then, and then you can tell everyone you want to. So the two readings are both about a vision, aren't they? Elisha sees a vision. Peter, James, and John see a vision. And in both cases, it's overwhelming. They blurt out the first thing that comes to them. But they don't forget it. They remember it, don't they? It's what the experts call a theophany. It's like an appearance of God to them. And they tell others later, which is why we have these stories written down in our Bibles, of course. I find it one of the most helpful things to write down what I think God is saying to me when I have some sort of experience, be it ever so ordinary. Write it down and then perhaps later look back at it in a week's time, in a month's time, in a year's time. Do you perhaps do that? Perhaps in a journal or a diary. It's worth doing, isn't it? Just write down what God says to you. Perhaps write down what you pray for. And then look back at it later. And you'll find great blessing comes from doing that. Because we need to cherish vision. Those moments when we get a glimpse of what God might be saying or doing or speaking to us. If God speaks to you today, reflect on it, note it, think about it, write it down. Maybe come to the front after the service and pray it in. There'll be folk here who would love to pray with you. And next Sunday, we'll be thinking a little bit more about our vision for this church for the next year or two. And then we come down to earth. Elisha had to cross the Jordan again, and he met the prophets and others as well. Would he be accepted as Elisha's successor? Would he have that power that Elijah had? Would God do great things through him or not? How would it all work out? The disciples perhaps had the same questions as they came down the mountain with Jesus. Normal Jesus now, not glowing Jesus, but ordinary Jesus. And they find the other disciples, if you read on, the other disciples down there had been unable to heal a boy with what today we'd probably call epilepsy, down to earth with a bump. There's often a gap, isn't there, between vision and reality. Robert Browning said, your reach should be further than your grasp, or what's a heaven for? You need to have that vision, but often it's something you can't quite do immediately. Our task, perhaps, is to bring the two together, the vision and the application, to apply the vision in the real world. Okay, so what do we do next? Now, some people are good at that. Some people are better at the blue sky thinking. Some people are better at the nitty-gritty, the down-to-earth stuff. Some people are good at seeing the path between the two. What are the steps we might need to take in the next month and the month after and so on? And that's why God gives us all different abilities. That's why we're in a church together. So talk to others about it. What's God saying to you? Is he giving you some sort of vision of the future? Is he perhaps telling you something very practical that you could go away and do? Today and next Sunday, as I've said, and on our vision morning on Saturday the 28th, please play your part, because God needs you, we need you, the church needs you. We've been handing out little slips, and if anybody hasn't got one, perhaps you didn't pick one up last Sunday, my lovely assistant Helen is going to run up and down the aisle if you'd like one, just with some verses from Ephesians that we can look at. And can I add one little extra thing to those verses? I was having a word with Paul Green, who's going to be helping us with our vision day. And he said, ask people, what do we think of when we think of the word church? What do we think of by church? Maybe you're a visual person. What image would you use for our church, St. Andrew's? Does it bring to mind some image, as our church is now, and indeed a second picture perhaps? What about in the future? What would be What would our church look like in the future? What image comes to mind for the future? You may be a words person. You may want to just write it down in words. Or you may be a pictures person. You don't have to be a perfect artist. But Paul said, why not ask people just to think, what's the image that comes to mind when you think of church, St. Andrew's Church? Maybe you might think of a metaphor like, I don't know, a car or a boat or something. What image comes to mind when you think of church? And then maybe bring that along next Sunday or the Saturday the 28th, the Vision Day. St. Andrew's now and St. Andrew's I'd like to see in the future. Father, guide us, we pray, as we think about this church. Give us vision, speak to us, as perhaps you spoke to Elisha and the disciples. Guide us and lead us, and help us to apply the vision in the real world. In Jesus' name, amen.